We'll turn together, first of all, for a scripture reading to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we'll be going back to Ephesians chapter 1. Second Corinthians 5, it's a passage which is full of great assurance. It begins with those words, "For we know." And so Paul is writing here under inspiration, and he's able to write with a great confidence about the things that we're about to read. So 2 Corinthians 5, and commencing at the first verse, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And we'll end a reading there at the end of verse 10. And then if we turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, as I say, Paul was writing there in Corinthians about, he talked about the tabernacle, our tabernacle. He's talking about his body, or he talked about the desire to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And he's talking about the good things that God has for us, and I suppose ultimately that the resurrection body, not subject to death and pain and sorrow anymore. But he's got a confidence of these things as he writes that passage. Now back to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll just read together from verse 11. "In whom," that's in Christ also, "we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." Ending there at the end of verse 14. Today we're coming to the conclusion to these wonderful opening words in the letter to the Ephesians. If you remember, I've said it a few times in this series that verses 3 to 14, it forms one great long sentence, and it forms a wonderful summary of the grace of God to us and of all that the Lord has done for us. As we have slowly gone through this introduction, we're told about such an abundance of blessings that are given to us in Christ. As we read this section, I think we ought to feel a bit like someone, and we're standing with our hands out, and a generous friend is saying to us, "Here's something for you. Oh, and take this too. And oh, I have these things as well. You would need those too." And we're standing there, and our arms are filling up with all of these good things, because here we're just reading of blessing after blessing after blessing that the Lord has heaped upon us. We're standing holding all of these things, and, well, really, we ought to be overwhelmed by the weight of good things given to us by the Lord here. We ought to be struggling to comprehend the generosity of it all. We've seen so much of the grace of God already in his choosing to set his love upon us, in how he has redeemed us at highest cost through the bloodshed of Christ, how he has revealed himself to us, adopted us into his family, how he has worked to make us holy and without blame before him. And we were thinking last week of how God has given us an inheritance, an allotted portion that is laid up for us. And so the Lord has filled up our cup with good things, and it runs over. And yet we're not done, because the Lord turns to us here and he says to us, here's something else I have for you. Here's something more that I'm going to give. So often we've seen throughout this section the words, you know, in Christ, or in whom, with reference to Christ, or we've read in the beloved, in the idea of being in connection with Christ is always there in connection to these various blessings. It's because we're in Christ that we have these things. And well, here we have something more as we come to this last little bit, at the end of verse 13 and into verse 14. There's something more, because again there in verse 13 you read those words again, in whom. Now it starts with in whom, but I'm looking now halfway down the verse and it says, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So here's another thing that we find in Christ. We looked at those first words last week. In whom ye also trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. But now we're turning our attention to that second half. In whom, in Christ also. After that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In Christ we're given the Spirit, that Holy Spirit of promise. You'll see that it speaks about us being sealed, and we'll look at that phrase in a second or two, but to just put it in broader terms for now, we're given the Spirit, and that's really the title that we're going to take, the giving of the Spirit. The giving of the Spirit. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the time of this giving. The time of this giving. There are a variety of different thoughts as to what it is to be sealed with the Spirit. And again, as I say, we'll come to that in a minute. But in connection with that, there is a disagreement too about the timing of this as well. There are those within, for example, the charismatic sphere of things, who would take the sealing of the Spirit to refer to like a second blessing, a second great experience that comes at some point after salvation, usually accompanied with some sort of signs or miracles, or a lot of them emphasize tongues and so on. It's worth mentioning too that there are also Reformed people that we would agree with on virtually everything, and yet they also would think of this sealing as something that is experienced at some point after salvation, although they would reject altogether the charismatic type emphasis. But before we get into what it actually is, let me stress the timing of it. In verse 13, you read, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And there are those who make a lot of the word after there. They would say this occurs after you believed. However, it is my conviction anyway that these two things go together, believing and being sealed by the Spirit. Admittedly, the word after is there, but that doesn't necessarily indicate some great gap in time that passes by between salvation and this sealing of the Spirit. All that it indicates to us really is that there must be salvation in order for us to be sealed with the Spirit. That is, that without faith, without believing in Christ, the Spirit isn't given to dwell within us. In fact, the tense of both of those words, believed and sealed, is the same. So really you could read it, having believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Or to put it in a little less smoothly, it wouldn't really be good English, but to give it as it literally is in the Greek, in Christ also, you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's important because it emphasizes that these two verbs, they can really be seen as two sides of the one event. You know, in that one moment when they believed, the Ephesians or any believer is sealed. You know, add to that, if in fact this experience of sealing, the sealing of the Spirit, is something that comes at some time later than salvation, you would have to wonder why Paul writes as if all of the Ephesians have it. You know, surely if there's a second experience to be received here, he would have had to write to them that they in Christ, you know, he would have to say, after you believed, some of you have been sealed, you know, leaving the possibility that there's some others who haven't had it yet. They're still waiting on this second great experience. But no, he can write as if they've all got it, because having believed, they all do have it. They've all been sealed by the Spirit. The two things go together. These things happen together. Upon believing, having believed in Christ, at that moment when they come to faith in Christ, God seals them with that Holy Spirit of promise. And that applies to us too. Again, I stress, we'll come to look at what that means, the sealing of the Spirit. But I stress to you for now that if you're saved tonight, this is something that already applies to you. You're not waiting for this. It has already occurred. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Well, then we better come on to think about, you know, the significance of this giving. And really we're going to get at, what is this? It's described here as being sealed. We are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What does it mean to be sealed? Well, that verb in the Greek, it's derived from a verb that means, you know, to fence in or to block up or to close up. And there is the basic idea in it of security. The word can be used to refer to closing something securely. So you'll actually read of that verb used with regard to Christ's tomb. In Matthew 27, verse 66, talks about how the authorities made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone. So they sealed the tomb, they sealed the stone, they made the sepulchre sure, and it's got this idea of security, making it secure so that people can't get in and out. It's secure. However, it also is used in the sense of setting a mark upon something, which authenticates it, which confirms it, and in that sense makes it secure. You know, something is secure because it has been authenticated, it has been verified, if you like. If you think about a contract between men, we sometimes talk about a contract being signed and sealed. And the idea is that the contract has been fully secured. It is fully signed up by all the parties, and now it's secure. None can deny it, none can go back on it, because it's been signed up. It's been agreed to, the seal is there. It's secure. And it's used that way regarding people. God sets his mark upon people to secure them to himself. You'll read that sort of language in Revelation 7. In Revelation 7 and verse 3, there is the cry that goes out to the four angels. And it says, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And in that case, those angels, they had to delay their judgment until God's people were sealed, until God had marked out his own people and therefore had secured them from harm. That's something of the sense here in Ephesians, this idea of being marked out and therefore secured. The idea is that having believed in Jesus Christ, God has set his mark upon us and secured us. God has granted his Spirit, and his Spirit is given as the seal, which confirms us as the people of God, which secures us for the Lord as his people. There are quite a number who come to this verse and they speak as if the sealing is an action that is done by the Spirit. Therefore, in some charismatic circles, you might have it spoken about as the Spirit seals us by giving us the gift of tongues, or in that way confirms God's people. Then there's others, like some of the Puritans took this line. We would agree with them on most things. And some of them would speak about, you know, it's as if the Spirit actively seals us by giving us a wonderful experience of assurance over our salvation. And that is, I suppose in both cases, though, it's very different. In both cases, you've got the Spirit being active to seal us. Now, assurance is involved here, so the Puritans, I don't think, are overly wrong. But as I read this anyway, my understanding of this is that this seal that we're speaking about, it's not so much an activity of the Spirit. Rather, the seal is the Spirit. It's the Spirit himself. In verse 13, it says, "Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." The Holy Spirit is the seal, as he's given to us. Him being given to the people of God, he is the seal which marks us out as the Lord's people. God marks us out by giving us his Spirit. I do disagree, therefore, with those who think of this as some particular great experience of assurance, although there are good men who've held to that. That this is a particularly wonderful experience of assurance which follows your salvation. But while I do, I recognise that the seal is as the Spirit as opposed to some activity. At the same time, I want you to recognise that assurance will naturally flow from this. When God seals us, when he marks us out as his own by giving us his Spirit, one of the blessings that flows is assurance of salvation. When we are given the Spirit of God is not like a stowaway hiding in a crate as we drive along and he's travelling with us in secret. No, his influence will be known in our life. It will be. Now, by when I say that, don't be thinking I'm talking about something remarkable like speaking in tongues and these sort of things that the charismatics look for. But the Spirit's influence will be known. The Spirit renews, he sanctifies his people, and he does produce in our hearts feelings of hope and comfort. Remember, that's one of his titles. He's called the Comforter. And he does comfort us over the well-being of our soul. According to Romans 8 and verse 15, it's by the Spirit that we are led to cry out, "Abba, Father." It's the Spirit that enables us to cry, "Abba, Father." It's the Spirit, it's by his influence that we're able to look to God and we're able to recognise, yes, by his grace, he is my Father. In verse 16 of Romans 8, it tells us that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. John Owen, one of the Puritans, he spoke about the work of the Spirit as, at least one aspect of it, as a witness in the court of the conscience. He says, and I'm quoting from him here, he says, "The soul, by the power of its own conscience, is brought before the law of God. There, a man puts in his plea that he is a child of God, that he belongs to God's family, and for this end produceth all his evidences, everything whereby faith gives him an interest in God." So the Christian is presenting their evidence that they're a child of God. But he goes on, "Satan, in the meantime, opposeth with all his might. Sin and law assist him. Many flaws are found in his evidences. The truth of them all is questioned, and the soul hangs in suspense as to the issue." So here's the dangerous position we're in. We would come before the court of the conscience and we would say, yes, we're children of God, here's the reasons. But because we're so fallen, the devil can poke his holes in all of our arguments. And yet, John Owen continues, "In the midst of the plea and contest, the Comforter comes, and by a word of promise or otherwise, overpowers the heart with a comfortable persuasion, bears down all objections, that his plea is good, and that he is a child of God." Now, as Owen would have described it, that court case might last a long time. That's true, because a believer can be truly saved. And although they all immediately have the Spirit of God dwelling within, a believer can be saved, and yet full assurance of salvation doesn't always come straight away. It doesn't always come the moment they trust in Christ. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it comes virtually straight away. For others it doesn't. And yet, ultimately, to quote Owen again, "The Holy Ghost, by one word, stills the tumults and storms that are raised in the soul, giving it an immediate claim and security. It knows his divine power and rejoices in his presence." See, the Spirit bears witness to our spirit, testifies to us that we're the children of God. God grants us his Spirit. His Spirit assures us that we're the Lord's. he doesn't do it through particularly miraculous works, at least not outwardly miraculous works. He doesn't do it by direct revelation that leaves aside Scripture. But he works through his ordinary work in our hearts, producing faith and repentance and hope and joy and a love for the Lord and all of these fruits of righteousness, a heart of praise for our God, and all of these things evidence to us that the Spirit has renewed us and that we're sealed for God. Now, before we move on from this point, can I stress to you the importance of the command that you'll find later on in Ephesians? We'll probably come to it at some point in this series. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. You have similar language used here about the Spirit, but the command is given, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." You know, we've been talking about how the Spirit works in our soul. The Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. And since it is his work to give us assurance and confidence over our salvation, well, if you grieve him, you're in danger of losing that. Now, the true Christian can't lose their salvation. Not at all. If you're truly saved, you'll be kept by the Lord. You'll always be saved. You'll never be lost. But the true Christian can lose their confidence over salvation. They can lose that calm contentment over the matter. The child of God can lose their assurance. See, we need to be very careful about grieving the Spirit. And that's done as we continue to live in sin. When we neglect him, when we ignore him as he challenges our conscience, as we go on in our sin, refusing to heed him, as we grieve him, We're liable to lose a lot. We can't lose our salvation, perhaps, but there's still plenty of God's blessings that the child of God can lose. Be careful not to grieve the Spirit by sin. Now, we've been thinking about how God seals us with his Spirit when we come to faith in Christ. And we've thought at least a little bit about the blessing of that. And so from there, we come quite naturally to our next point, and that is the effect of this giving. The effect of this giving. When we think about the Spirit as God's seal upon us, then we are thinking of ourselves being marked out and secured for the Lord. As God looks upon us, he has a claim upon us because his Spirit is there. And by giving us his Spirit, he set his mark upon us. But verse 14 goes on to describe some of the wonderful blessing that the Spirit is to us. Verse 14, we're back in Ephesians 1 here. Verse 14 tells us that the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now, if you remember, we were thinking last week of the wonderful inheritance that there is for us. Verse 11 had told us that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. We received an allotted portion. And we thought about how, just like the Israelites were led into the promised land, they received a portion of that land for themselves. So we have been allotted a portion in glory. And just like the Israelites who had to spend that time in the wilderness before coming into their inheritance, so I suppose we have a wilderness journey here and now. To be sure, just as was the case with Israel, there are many blessings for us here and now. They were blessed in the wilderness, and we've got many blessings here and now. And yet, while that's true, we're still waiting to receive the full inheritance. We're still waiting to receive the fullness of what God has for us. We don't have the fullness of it yet. We don't have the complete blessings, if you like, that are for us. But as we wait for those things, what we do have is the Spirit. God has given us his Spirit, and his Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, that word translated earnest, it's actually derived, well, it's a Greek word, but it's derived from a Hebrew word, which only occurs three times in the Old Testament, all of them in Genesis 38. Now, that account in Genesis 38, it's an ugly one, because it tells of Judah's sin with Tamar, when she disguised herself as a harlot and he had gone into her. And when he was agreeing as to what he would pay her with, he told her in verse 17, this is Genesis 38, he said, "I will send thee a kid from the flock." So in that case, there she was. She was going to have to wait for this kid, this young goat that would be sent later. In the meantime, however, she asked the question, "Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it?" And the pledge is the word that we're looking at here. That's where this word earnest comes from in Ephesians. "Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it?" And as a pledge, in verse 18 of that chapter, he gave her his signet ring, or his signet, rather, his bracelets and his staff. In the case of Tamar, when she received those things from Judah, it was the first installment of the future payment. She'd been promised a kid, a young goat, which was more valuable than these things. And so these things were, if you like, they were covering a part of the payment. They were to be an evidence that the rest of the payment was on the way, that it would follow soon after. And that's the idea with the Spirit here, back in Ephesians. He is the earnest, or the pledge, of our inheritance. God has an inheritance that he has given unto us. He has reserved a portion in glory for you and me who are saved. In Christ, that portion is already ours. We've obtained it. Verse 11 tells us that. We have already obtained it. It's already been given to us. We've received it in the sense that it belongs to us. God has given it in Christ. And yet, while that is so, we haven't yet been able to enter into it fully. And just like the kid, the young goat, belonged to Tamar as soon as the deal was made with Judah, and she possessed it legally, but she hadn't actually received it in practice. So, if you like, we have a legal entitlement to our portion. God has granted it to us, but we haven't received it yet in practice. We're still waiting for the redemption of the purchased possession, as verse 14 says. We're waiting for that. By the way, those words, it doesn't mean that Christ's work of redemption is incomplete. You're looking at verse 14 here. It doesn't mean that he has to suffer again. Christ's redeeming work is complete. What we're waiting for are all of the blessings that flow from that. And here, all that's signified in those words really is that we're waiting for such things as that, you know, full and final deliverance from sin and death and hell and the devil. These things are already secured by Christ, but we're waiting for them to be applied to us. So like Tamar, we have this legal entitlement to our portion, but we haven't received it yet in practice. And yet, just like Judah's signet and his bracelets and his staff were the pledge to her that the goat was on the way, that it would be delivered, so by giving us his Spirit, God has given you and me his pledge that the full inheritance will be granted. The Spirit is, if you like, the first installment of the blessings. And the Spirit confirms to us that the rest are following. You know, our enjoyment of the blessings that the Spirit brings to us is, if you like, a foretaste of the greater blessings that await. As we enjoy the blessings that the Spirit gives us, we're reminded of the greater blessings that are in store for us. So, for example, in Romans 14 and verse 17, it speaks there of, and it says, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." And so, due to the Spirit's influence within us, we're able to know true joy. It talks about joy in the Holy Ghost. We can know true joy. Even in this world filled with pain and suffering, and even in times of sorrow, the Spirit enables us to experience at least something of joy in the Lord. Now, there can be times when the Christian is sad. There are plenty of hard things that we're brought through, and we don't become immune to troubles and challenges and so on. There are times when we face sadness, but there is, at the same time, a joy in the Lord that the Spirit enables us to feel. And even in this life, when all of our circumstances seem to be in chaos and our lives could seem to be falling apart, by the influence of the Spirit, the child of God is still able to experience something of peace and security in the hand of God. You know, when all seems to be going wrong, it's by the Spirit's enablement that we can rest on a promise like all things work together for good. It's the Spirit's influence that allows us to have that peace and that calm in the midst of the storms of life. So the Spirit gives us that this joy and this peace, for example. And as we experience these things, we're reminded of the greater joy that's ahead. We're reminded of the greater peace that we will have. The Spirit gives us a foretaste of these things as the first installment, if you like. And you know, if by the influence of the Holy Spirit you are able to enjoy this life in any degree as you walk with the Lord. Now, I know there's hard things to go through, but if by the Spirit's help you're able to enjoy this life at all, in the midst of all the suffering in this world and afflicted by the sin of your own flesh, think of it, child of God, how much more blessed you will be in glory. If you can, by the Spirit's help, enjoy the things of this world and enjoy your existence in this sin-cursed world, how much more blessed will you be in glory when you're brought directly into the presence of Christ, when you can gaze upon his lovely face, when sinful doubt can't afflict your soul anymore and any of the other sins that so quickly snare us. How much more blessed will it be when sorrows have ceased and when we enter into the full inheritance? We can enjoy the little foretaste that the Spirit gives us, and how we should long then and rejoice in the good things that God has provided for us. The experiences that we have, the joy and so on, it's but a foretaste. Now, as we finish and even come to a conclusion of these introductory verses, and notice once again how Paul wraps up things at the end of verse 14. Once more, this giving of the Spirit as a seal, as the earnest of our inheritance, it's all done unto the praise of his glory. And that's something we've seen throughout this opening section. This whole section is given in an attitude of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him for all these things he's done for us. And Paul rejoices over it all, and we should too. And then specifically, you have it mentioned over and over again in verse 6, for example. We're told that God has chosen us and predestinated us unto adoption, and it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. We're reminded again in verse 12 that he has given us an inheritance in Christ so that we should be to the praise of his glory. And again now he has sealed us with his Spirit unto the praise of his glory. All of these things, all of these different ways in which God has blessed us, recounted in these verses, they all culminate in the glory of God. And you know, that should be our conclusion as we look on with wonder at God's work of grace. We ought to read a section like this and be thinking upon these things from start to finish and crying out, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise him. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. What blessings we have in Christ. And specifically, as we've been thinking tonight, what a privilege is ours that not only has the Lord, through Jesus Christ, secured us an inheritance, but even in the meantime, until we come into the full enjoyment of it, he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Amen.
Amen.